Psalm 119 again tonight. And we're ready to look at the Yod lines, 73 through 80. Psalm 119, 73 through 80. Now remember, we take the theme off of two verses out of these eight lines. And the theme, very simply, is one, believer's growth under pressure is a source of encouragement for other believers who observe that person. So the picture we have is the psalmist is pictured as the believer that is growing under pressure. And he wants to do that because he knows when others observe that growth, that they are going to be encouraged by it. So we really have sort of a witnessing concept in this section of eight verses. Only the witness is not directed toward the unbeliever. The witness is directed to a fellow believer, and the witness is not with words. The witness is just looking, seeing the way another believer has grown under pressure. And notice that, first of all, in verse 74. Remember, this is not a verbal witness. There are no words involved here. Verse 74, they that fear thee will be glad when they, and notice it is not hear me, when they see me. This is the kind of witnessing that really takes some courage, because it's simply saying, don't just listen to what I say, but look at me when they see me, because I've hoped in thy word. And then in verse 79, the same concept, let those that fear thee turn to me, and those that have known thy testimonies. So the emphasis through the section then is one believer's growth under pressure is a source of encouragement for others who observe. Now, with that, let's give a little short outline of the way the eight verses fit together. Number one, we'll break it into three parts. Number one, you have the theme of these eight verses stated. Theme stated, verses 73, 74. And then that breaks down to two areas. And the first is, the psalmist talks about the work of God for me. And that is in verse 73. Now let's take a look at the verse and notice the way the emphasis lies on what God has done for me. Verse 73, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. And so we can break that down, the work of God for me, into two parts. The work of God for me physically, which is the first part of verse 73, 73a, expressed by the idea that he made me and he formed me. Then second, he wants understanding, and that is the immaterial part of man. So this is what he wants God to do for him spiritually. 73b. But notice the stress is what God has done for me externally, physically, and then he looks at what God has done inside of me. Or you might want to put external, internal, or physical and spiritual. Then, notice in the 74th verse, the emphasis shifts away from what God did for me to the work of God through me. And that is easy to see in verse 74, because he's talking about the impact that he has on people that look at him. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I've hoped in your word. In other words, God has done something for me in his word. Now I'm able to do something for them secondarily. So God's worked for me, 73. God's worked through me, 74. Then, in the next verse, you have a statement of conviction. Things that he feels strongly about. So let's just call it convictions stated. Verse 75. And he states convictions that he holds about two things. Reading verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that you in faithfulness has afflicted me. And we ought to be able to see two convictions that are inherent there. Number one is a conviction about God's Word. 75a. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right. And that's a reference to the Word of God. And then from that he says, you in your faithfulness have afflicted me. Conviction stated about God's Word, and now conviction stated about God's character. 75b part. Now, from there on through the end of the lines, it's all revolving about prayer. And so let's simply call it his prayer stated. 76 through 80. And that, again, subdivides real easily into the concept of what does his prayer revolve about. Reading verse 76. Let, I pray thee, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to the word of thy servant. Let your tender mercies come unto me that I may live, for my law, thy law is my delight. Prayer stated, and the first two verses, 76 and 77, it's all revolving about God. 76, 77. And he's looking at the mercy of God, the love of God, and he's simply saying, I want to experience those things. Thank you. All right, then following that in 78, notice you've got a shift. And he says, let the proud be ashamed. And verse 79, let those that fear thee. So in those two verses, the prayer now begins to revolve about men. And that, notice, subdivides into verse 78, let the proud. Revolving about men, the unbeliever, 78. And then in 79, he looks at let those that fear thee, and now we're looking at the believer. But the point is, those two verses revolve about men. Then, to close out the psalm in verse 80, let my heart be sound in your statutes, that I be not ashamed. And now the prayer closes by revolving about himself. Okay, that then is somewhat the structure of what we've got. Now let's go back and go through it again with some meat on it this time. Theme stated, 73, 74, and the work of God for me. And first of all, the work of God for me in the physical realm. And here's the way the text reads. It says, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Notice the idea then that the psalmist has is he's firmly rooted in the Creator God concept. He does not view man as the end of an evolutionary process. So we might say he is not an evolutionist. He doesn't look at man as the end product of a long procedure. He looks at man as the direct product from the hand of God. So the idea is man is created and he's viewed as direct from hand of God, as over against an evolutionary idea that would have him coming down as an indirect type thing, directly from the house of the hand of God. And I think we probably ought to add that this Creator God concept, if you follow current events at all, we'll probably say that this is probably the battleground of this decade in terms of do we have a Creator God or is man the process of an evolutionary type thing. The psalmist has no debate. Your hands made me and they fashioned me. All right, the second is the spiritual realm. Give me understanding, and we moved out of the material now to the immaterial or the mind. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. I take it that this must have some kind of logic to it. In other words, why didn't he say, give me understanding because you made me? Why did he say, you made me? Now give me understanding. And I take it the logic must be simply this. You were the one from whose hand my body came. If you are the one that was the author of my body, then isn't it logical that you'd give something to my mind? In other words, you are the giver of the physical. Isn't it very logical that you would be the giver of the spiritual or something for his mentality? Notice also the concept in the latter part of verse 73 that in the spiritual realm, the mind is capable of growth. Give me understanding. And that is not saying he doesn't have any. It's saying, I want more. As a matter of fact, he's coming from the standpoint, if you look down at verse 99 or 98, he's already wise. Verse 98, through thy commandments, you have made me wiser. Verse 73, give me more understanding. Verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Verse 73, give me understanding. So the idea is there is tremendous expandability of our understanding. He is asking God for that particular development. Now, in the latter part of verse 73, notice it says, give me understanding that I may learn. And I'm going to note this because I, in the interpretation of this, am not positive of what this is. The little word that is simply that, little word wow in Hebrew. And that little word wow basically, if you put it neutral, it means and. It can mean so that. It can mean with the result that. It can mean therefore. It can mean lots. It can mean as a consequence of. Now, right here, we've got give me understanding. And forget the that I may that you've got in your translation. And let's just reduce it to what it is in the Hebrew. Give me understanding, and I will learn. Now, that and then can be one of two things. It can express purpose, or it can express result. Either one is okay. King James has taken it to be purpose, and so has New American, haven't they? Give me understanding that I may learn. In other words, if I have understanding, I'll be able to learn. It is possible, and I think it's probably better, that he's saying this, give me understanding, and as a result, I will learn. In other words, he's simply saying, if you will grant me the gift of understanding, I will learn. Or it's sort of like saying this, if you will be the teacher, I will be the student. Would be the idea of that. If you will be teacher, I will be student. If you will give me understanding, I'll be on the learning side of things. Is it unusual for the psalmist to deal with God that way? If you do this, I'll do this. That bargaining, sanctified bargaining, is not unusual at all. And this is basically, I recognize, Lord, you made my body. Now look, if you will be teacher, I will respond by learning something. I will be your student. All right? From that, he then moves to the work of God through me. And the work of God through me is expressed in the following words. Verse 74, he says, they that fear thee. And we need to ask and answer, who are the God-fearers? Who are the God-fearers? Now that is not an unusual statement to find in the Old Testament as a designation for Christians. But that doesn't really ring to our vocabulary today, does it? If we want to designate a person as a Christian, we'll say he's a, what's our most common? He's a believer. We'll name him from what he had to do to become a Christian. Or we'll say he's saved. That's not unusual. He's a believer. He's saved. And of course, everybody knows that a Christian is one who is born again. So, born again, saved, saint, that's not unusual for any New Testament. But to take men and divide them to saved and to lost, to believer, to unbeliever, to saint and sinner, we're at home with that. But how about this? There are only two classes in the world of people. People that fear God and people that don't fear God. And this is a very important Old Testament concept that men are saved, lost, or they are either God-fearers or they are not God-fearers. Now, what is meant by this concept of a God-fearer, or what is the idea of fear in the Old Testament? Fear in the Old Testament can mean several things. Number one, whenever we have the word fear, it can refer to the emotion of fear. In other words, it can refer to a feeling, such as Deuteronomy 5. And I'm only giving one with some of these because I think you'll be able to identify them real quickly. Sometimes fear means the emotion of fear, with which we're all acquainted. Everybody's had things that scare him or her. Israel had a mass emotion of fear. They were all scared when God gave the law. And you can understand why if you read Deuteronomy 5:5. Moses said, I stood between Yahweh and you at that time, referring to the giving of the law, to show you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up to the mountain. Now, again, just picture yourself sitting here, and all of a sudden, or you're leaving the building, and as you do so, suddenly the whole parking lot leaps up in flames as high as you can possibly see them. What would that do to you? Perfectly legitimate, that would create fear. And therefore, many times in the Old Testament, all he's talking about is pure, raw emotion. Something happened, and I'm afraid of it. A second way that it's used in the Old Testament is it's used whenever you anticipate that something bad might happen. Anticipation of bad or anticipation of evil. And we could identify that when someone says, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my job. Or I'm afraid someone gets ill. I'm afraid they may not get well again. You're anticipating something bad happening. For example, look at Genesis 31. 31. Okay, the psalmist has been talking about the class of people that fear God. Is number one going to really fit? Is he talking about the people that are having the emotion of fear about God just like people fear fire or something of that sort? Obviously not. Is this the kind of fear that is afraid they're going to lose something, anticipation of evil? It's Jacob, I believe, that Jacob in 31:31. Jacob answered to Laban, and he's asked why he did something. And he says, because I was afraid. I said, perhaps you would take by force my daughters from me. So it's the feeling that something evil might happen. I might lose my daughters. And therefore he was afraid. A third way it's used, and this is probably the most important, it can refer to proper respect for a person and their person for their position. For a person's character or position. Now, you've got to take that a little bit further. Not only is it proper respect for a person's character, it can be proper respect for a thing because of what it stands for. Now, let me show you a couple of places where you get fear in that area. For example, it's used in Leviticus 19:3. And the idea is respect for somebody else's position. Now, this is coming real close to the flavor we need to get in the Old Testament. Proper respect for a person's character or a position. In chapter 19 and verse 3, you shall fear every man, his mother, and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. So notice it's used of an attitude to parents. In Israel, the children were to fear their parents. And it doesn't mean fear, fright. It means respect for who they were. They are parents, and therefore we respect them. It doesn't have to confine itself to respect for a person. It can be respect for a thing because of what it is, such as Leviticus 25, 17. Our translation gets a little different, but it's still the word fear. It says in verse 2 of chapter 26, Leviticus, you shall keep my Sabbaths and fear my sanctuary. And that was a building. That was a thing. But the idea is that thing had a special position in Israel, and you are to respect it. So it's reference to attitude to parents, reference to attitude toward things set aside for a holy purpose. So that sort of close to this would be someone who drives an enormous motorcycle, 100 cc's or something, and they say you do fine as long as you have lots of what for it? Respect. And that would be the biblical concept of they had respect for the sanctuary, they had respect for these things. So it's because of a person's character or a person's position. Finally, going back toward the Psalm 112. Verse 1. It is to be attitude to God or attitude toward Yahweh. 112:1. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that has respect for Yahweh. So people were divided into two classes, the God respecters and those that did not respect God. This third meaning is basically the idea. And he is in Psalm 119 looking at people who have respect for God. In other words, this is witnessing within the circle of believers. He's talking about the impact that he, back in one of our preceding lines, remember in Psalm 119, he talked about how he'd witnessed God's word before kings, which was his witness to those outside of God's family. These eight verses are talking about his witnesses to people within God's family and how the God respecters can help one another. Now, there's one last thing that I want to add on this, and it's very, very interesting in the Old Testament, and that's this. Fear can refer to and mean right conduct. And here's what happens in the Old Testament. It's that you say, well, how in the world could the word fear ever mean right conduct? Can you see a connection? How could fear come to be synonymous with right conduct? Shouldn't be too hard to see. Respect for God is such a powerful motivator that that respect for God flows over into what? We respect Him so much that we act right. And that's interesting in the Old Testament that this shows fear is a motivator. Fear is a motivator. Fear in the sense of respect for God. Now look at that, for example, in Leviticus 19, a few places. Leviticus 19:14. This is kind of a new concept, isn't it? Can you imagine going out in an evangelism and saying, don't you want to become a God-fearer? I don't think you'd sell that to too many people. Or to say to people, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're not a God-fearer, you're a God-disrespecter. And the respect toward his person and character was very important in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:14. And notice how your conduct and this attitude of respect is really tied together so that the word fear in this verse is synonymous with acting the right way. Verse 14, thou shalt not curse the deaf. Right, that's conduct, isn't it? Nor put a stumbling block before the blind. That's conduct. But what shall you do? Fear God. Can you see how the word fear means, you know, a fear positively is the attitude. Negatively, one who fears God will not do what? He will not curse the deaf. He will not put a stumbling block before the blind. So the idea is fear has so motivated this person that to not do these things is equal to what? Not putting the stumbling block in front of the blind is equal to fearing God. They blend together in terms of conduct. Chapter 19 of that was chapter 19. Chapter 25. 17. 25:17. Respect for God is such a motivator that it becomes synonymous with right conduct. Verse 17, you shall not therefore oppress one another. That's conduct, isn't it? Well, instead of oppressing one another, what's the opposite that you should do? Well, you should do the opposite. You should fear thy God. And so the idea is if you fear God, you can't do what? You can't be engaged in the wrong conduct. So right respect for God blends in with right conduct so that if there's the right respect for God, there will be the right conduct. Not turning to it, Deuteronomy 17, verse 19 does the same thing. Go to Deuteronomy 31, however. How do we get this way? How do you get to the point where respect for God becomes so great that it turns into conduct? How do we arrive at that point? Well, Deuteronomy 31 tells how we can get there. Deuteronomy 31, 11 and 12. When all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all of Israel in their hearing. Gather the people, the women, the men, the women, the children, the stranger within thy gates, that they may hear and learn and what? Fear, respect the person and the office of Yahweh your God, and observe to do all the words of the law. So notice the idea. How do we get to be a person who has such high respect for God that we obey God? How's it done? Well, here it was to be done in the nation of Israel by the reading of the Word of God. So, and you can see why that would be. It's through the Word of God that we understand who God is and what His position is. And that is the means to arrive at being a God-fearing person. All right? Let's draw a few principles out of that, by the way. But go back to Psalm 119 first. And the principles we might jot down are, number one, the person and position of God is to be respected. And, of course, behind that is understanding, because there's no way we can understand about the person of God unless we know it from His Word, and we don't understand His position unless from the Word. So this assumes that we know His person and position and believe in it. Second, those, and this is coming out of the Psalm 119 when it talks about those that fear God and all passages that do such, those who have this respect for God, those who have this respect form a class. A distinguishable, distinctive corporate group, God respecters. Third, this group may benefit one another. And the psalmist is saying, I can benefit others because I've hoped in your word. You know, we so often emphasize the difference in the Old Testament, how that, and there certainly is a difference between Israel and the church, how that we have the Spirit resident, we're one body and so forth, and yet it's interesting, within the nation of Israel there's some very beautiful spiritual truths, and one of them right here is that within this group called the God-fearers, there was an inner working whereby one Israelite that related to God in the right way would benefit another. Third, the Old Testament divides men into two classes on the basis of attitude toward God. or Yahweh. And fifth, I've got that up there, number three. Those three things, very, very important. Now, notice the concept that we've got in Psalm 119. The context is he has been under affliction, as we had in the preceding verses. And in verse 74, he's praying that they that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have trusted your word. A very interesting thing. Our impact on people is dependent on our relationship to God's word under pressure. Is that New Testament truth? How about 2 Corinthians 1? Where our attitude toward God's word under pressure impacts other people. Second Corinthians 1:3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our pressure, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So what does he say? Under pressure, when we take comfort and consolation and strength from God through his word, that qualifies us to do what? To help other people. Isn't that exactly what we've got going back to Psalm 119? The same thing. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have had an experience, and my experience has been to hope in your word. Now, in that little phrase, they that fear thee will be glad when they see me. That word glad, I take it, is pretty much a pure emotion response word. The word glad, shamak, and I ran it through, and it's interesting to see what its most common use is, but for example, that little word glad expresses, and I'll not give references for these, it expresses what wine can do to a person. Make you happy. It expresses what perfume can do. It's pleasing. It's used to express the effect that a wise son has on his father, how his father feels about a wise son, and expresses also what a kind word can do to you. And we can identify with that, can't you? If someone says something that is very kind to you, and what do you feel? You get a glad feeling. The most common use, however, of this little word glad in the Old Testament is it's the joy derived from God and his salvation. And let's not turn to them. Let me simply give them to you. It's the joy that we get from God and from his salvation, as in Psalm 5:11, Psalm 9:2, Psalm 32:11, Psalm 40, and verse 16. Now, since that is an emotional word, an interesting thing about it then in verse 74, can one believer have an effect on the emotional condition of another believer? And the answer is yes. And that effect can be, well, we know it can be a negative. So there's no one who hasn't had or given another believer some kind of emotional fit in a negative way. But notice the psalmist doesn't want to do that. He says, the God fears, I want to give them a glad feeling, and I know how to do it. And so he goes around with a big smile, and he pats all the God-fearers on the back, right? No. He aligns with God's word. We can't imagine the tremendous impact, if we just get it in our minds, the tremendous impact which we have when we do one thing, align to the book. And he's simply saying, I can impact believers, and all they do is look at me. They don't have to listen to my message. They don't have to hear what I say. They can just observe me, and what do they see? There's a man vertically aligned to the word, and this is the impact that the psalmist wants in this particular context. And so verse 74, the first part says, we can have impact on the emotional stability of other believers. The last part of verse 74 tells how we can do it. It's because we have hoped on God's word. Now, that word hoped, and again, this is one of your about five words in the Old Testament that are synonyms for trust. And it's the word yachel. Whatever you translate that as, you got to have at least four things in it for sure. Number one, that word always has the idea of time. It is a time word. It is not an event word. It's spread out over a period of time. It's got so much time in it that sometimes it just plain flat gets translated wait. Look at Genesis 8, and I'll show you the same word that is hoped now in our verse. Genesis 8:12. Noah looks out of the ark and discovers that there's still water out there. And so in verse 12 of chapter 8, it says, he stayed yet other 7 days. And the word stayed is Yahel, the one that the promise says, I have hoped in your word. He stayed 7 days. So notice the idea is involved. It's got the idea of waiting, the idea of time in it. And it would not be incorrect. And it wouldn't be the whole word, but it would not be incorrect for him to say, I have waited on your word. I have spent time with reference to it. The second idea that has to be in the word is it must have the idea of direction. It has to go in such in a particular particular way. Idea of direction. In other words, it has to be waiting for something, not just waiting diddling. Psalm 130 and verse 7. It'll be the same word now. 130 and verse 7. The idea of direction. It's got to be directed toward. Let Israel, Yahal, hope. And notice it's got to have direction. It's in Yahweh. For with Yahweh there's mercy, and with Him there's plenteous redemption. So notice it has to have the direction. Namely, it has to be Godward. Third concept. Oh, by the way, if we're looking at Psalm 119 and verse 74... that idea of direction is there in the Hebrew text. It says in the last part of the verse, because I have hoped in. And the usual word for in Hebrew is beh. This is la, that means toward. I have hoped toward. It's used to point out direction. I have hoped in the direction of thy word. And the reason it's got that la preposition is because the word yachel has the idea, strong idea, of direction toward something. Time, direction toward. Third, you've got to have lots of expectation in it. You've got to have the idea of expectation. And hope. And our version has simply given us hope here, which is a good translation. It just doesn't get the other ideas that are entailed in the word. Without turning to it, Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I, Yahel, trust him. And so the idea is, even though I'm slain, I still expect something good from God. And even though I'm slain, I still hope in God. Fourth, it must have the idea of confidence. It doesn't mean hope for the best. And last reference on that, Micah 7:7. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Definitely has the idea of confidence in it. I'm sure this is going to turn out right. Micah 7:7 reads, therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait. That's our word, Yahal. They're bringing the time idea. Wait for the God of my salvation. Now where are we going to get... We say this word's got confidence in it. Can you see the confidence in the latter part of the verse? My God will hear me. Confidence. Okay, let's then take back to Psalm 119, and while you go back there, let me write out what is involved in the fact that he hopes in God's word. This expression in the last part of verse 74, I have hoped in thy word, one of your some five words for faith in the Old Testament, This an attitude of confident, expectant trust directed to God or to God's Word. Confident, expectant trust directed to God's Word over a period of time. Okay, now let's read verse 74 with that in mind. They that fear respect thee for your person and your position will be glad, emotionally affected, when they observe me. And the reason I will have that kind of impact on them is because I have an attitude of confident, expectant trust directed toward you over a period of time, directed toward your word over a period of time. All right? With that, the psalmist now goes to his conviction stated. And his convictions are in verse 75, and they involve convictions, number one, about God's Word, and then about God's character. Verse 75, I know, notice the confidence, conviction here, I know, O Yahweh, that your judgments are right. The word right is important. God's judgments or His Word is right. Tzedek. It's the word right. And that word has got two inherent elements in it. This is really a word for today. Really a word for today. The word tzedek, number one, assumes absolute standards. And if it isn't the misuse of the word reek, the word tzedek reeks with absolute fixed standards. And anything that is called right is something that conforms to these standards. So it assumes absolute standards, and it points out things that conform. Now, if we're going to have absolute standards, which is involved in the word tzedek. If we're going to have absolute standards, where are we going to start? Well, notice where we start. We start in Psalm 145, verse 17. At the only place we can have absolute standards. And obviously, if we're going to have absolute standards, they ought to be the right ones. And this takes us to the only place we can go for absolutely right standard. And that's Psalm 145, verse 17. Yahweh is tzedek, absolute moral standard. So we start with God as standard. So if God is the absolute standard, and we are going to call things that conform to God by that same term. In other words, tzedek is an absolute standard, and things that conform to the absolute standard are also tzedek. Therefore, Malachi 3:18. And notice the righteous, the tzedek man, this man that meets the standard, is the man that serves God. If God is the absolute standard, the man that serves the absolute standard is the righteous man. And that's verse 18 of chapter 3. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous, the tzedek, those of absolute standard, and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. So the man that conforms to that standard is a righteous man. The reason I did not put up that the word assumes absolute moral standards is because it's bigger than that. And let me show you why it is bigger than that. Go to Leviticus 19. It refers to any kind of standard that's absolute. Moral, ethical, and here even in another area. Leviticus 19:36, and part of the makeup of Israel. Pardon me, I've got numbers here. Okay, 19:36. God says in Israel there are to be tzedek balances, just weights, just ephah, a just hand shall you have. I am Yahweh your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. So the idea is, in your commercial life, a pound is a pound. A bushel is a bushel. And I don't want any deviation from those absolute standards. In other words, within the social life of Israel, when a merchant sold a person a pound of lamb and put his thumb on the scale, that was sin. And the reason it was sin is in this verse, he didn't have a just right, and the reason he should have it is what? Because Yahweh is your God. You have a God of absolute standards, therefore you ought to practice absolute standards. We ought to give a pound for a pound, not on the low motivation that, well, that's good business, though that certainly is. We ought to do it on the basis of believers, is that the kind of God we have. We do not have the kind of God that would put his thumb on the scale, or a God that would make the scales weigh less than a pound. And it's very interesting to see how that concept goes right into the commercial life of Israel and touched every part of them. All right, back to Psalm 119, and we'll close. We won't finish, but close until Sunday. Okay, the psalmist has convictions about the absolute truthfulness and the absolute standards of God's Word. God's Word, God's judgments are absolute standard. And we could paraphrase for meaning, I know, O Lord, that your judgments, those expressions in your Word, are absolute standard. Second conviction, and it's where we'll close, is about God's character. And the text says in the last part, that thou in faithfulness have afflicted me. Now let's take that word faithfulness and do a little bit with it. The word faithfulness comes off of the most common word in the Old Testament for trust and for believing. And it has as its basic idea, and when I write basic idea, go to Exodus 17, verse 12. Its basic idea of faithfulness. One word will get it. Exodus 17:12. This will be real picturesque. What does it mean to be faithful? And this will be, in this verse, the same word that we have in Psalm 119. God, in faithfulness, has acted toward the psalmist. The word will have the word emunah. And in Exodus 17:12, Moses was holding up his hands, and Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the other side and the other on the other side. If you can picture, he's holding his hands up, and Aaron and Hur take his hands, and they hold him up. And his hands were, there it is, steady until the going down of the sun. The basic idea is to be steady. Firm. It's found very frequently in attribute lists. It's one of the things that the Old Testament repeatedly observes about God. God is steady. Very close tie-in with the idea of immutability. Consequently, since God, who is steady or faithful, since the God who is steady does things, and since the God who is steady says things, then we find something else coming out of this. We'll find out that the things that he does are called steady, and the things that he says are called steady. And with that, we'll close. First of all, it is used of what God does, Psalm 33:4. These will both be in the Psalm, and then we'll return to 119 to close. Psalm 33:4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works, emunah, steady. What he does is steady because that is what he is in his character. Psalm 119 to close, and verse 86. All thy commandments are faithful. All your commandments are steady. Now, closing with our verse then, conviction about the character of God, because of your steadiness, consistency be the idea. He's our Father, and our Father always does what's right, and he says, out of your steadiness, consistent attitude toward me, you have, and there's our word anah that means to bend, you have bent me over. Why does God have to discipline his children? Because he is faithful, because he's steady. Because he's a father, and he's always a good father. Consequently, as a good father, he has to bend his children over on occasion, as in this particular chapter. This is the concept of Hebrews chapter 12. All right, we'll pick up Sunday evening then with the last part, his prayers stated, and we'll conclude with the eight lines and begin with the calf lines, unless we do, as usual, begin with the calf lines and forget we didn't finish. Okay. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, what it teaches us. We're thankful for your steadiness toward us, that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is steady. It's faithful. It does what you intended for it to do. Your word is steady. It's always there. It always says the same, and it can always be counted upon. And we pray, therefore, that we will be steady people because of the stability given by your word, and may we recognize the tremendous benefits that we can be to one another when we individually relate correctly to thy word, in Christ's name.